Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 24, verses 11 through 13. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you the land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Thank you. You may be seated.
I was thinking about how magnificent the backdrop was of this particular incident, that God has actually placed his people within a particular setting so that he might convey a particular message. Kind of think of the political candidates, presidential maybe coming up. And it's interesting for me to watch them as they get on the TV and you begin to watch the things that they wear. Have you ever noticed that? And the background that they have behind them. I mean, it just kind of makes a setting. You begin to feel like they're all American. I mean, the flag is waving in the background, or red, white, and blue is all over the place. Tie is maybe red or blue or something in there that will look like an American flag. And there's no doubt these guys are all American. Even if they're not, they at least look like it because of the backdrop. And if they really wanted to, you know, shore it up, they'd probably put the Capitol right behind them and you'd see that. In many respects, that's the setting that we're looking at in this particular text, that God has given a setting so that they will actually then parallel that to the message itself. They are in the city of Shechem, and on both sides there are mountains. On the one side there is the mountain of the Gerizim, on the other side, Ebal. The Gerizim was the place in which he had half of the tribes go up and shout out the blessings of God. If you do this, then you'll have these blessings. On Ebal, the curses of God. If you don't do it, then these are the curses. Shechem itself, as we've oftentimes mentioned, literally means shoulders. And so you have an interesting picture of God placing his people in a particular place that says shoulders, and he says, now shoulder this. You have a choice. And this choice is something you have to consider. It's not something that you have an option to ignore. You have to consider it. And so as they're in this particular place, in seeing these things surrounding them, Joshua begins to talk to him about specific things that God tells him to, and he begins to share really the heart of God. In this, what is clear is that God is conveying that they are to be separate. They're not to be like the world. He has called them out. And the great parallel to the Old Testament or the New Testament as the church is that we are called the church, which actually is the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out. We are called out as well. And so what we'll see and what we do see in Scripture is you see God dealing with his people in the Old Testament. The fundamentals are being laid. You'll see those same fundamentals in the New Testament with God's church. And in fact, oftentimes, some of the very quotes that are used in the Old Testament will be used in the New Testament in regard to God's people. Both are going to be dealt with in such a way that it matches the standards of God, and God will begin to reveal, this is where I stand, this is where my people ought to be. The one word that's repeated over and over again in Scripture is the word holy. It is who God is. You read a passage such as Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah comes into the very presence of God, and the seraphim are shooting around. The seraphim means flaming ones. So you can I guess the picture is kind of like in Ezekiel chapter 1. They are like lightning bolts. So you see them shooting around the throne of God in the heavens, and Isaiah hears them saying, "Holy, holy, holy." I mean, they never stop. And as we've oftentimes mentioned, holy is that word that really conveys that there's nobody like God. So how magnificent it would be to be in his presence, and we look forward to that day in which we will be in front of him and not one second goes by that we don't see something new. And not one second goes by that we don't see something that we say, "I've never seen that before." I mean, can you imagine that? So the angels are constantly saying, "I've never seen this before. I've never seen this before. Nothing like this. There's nothing like this." And there's not a word that is repetitive, because everything in front of God is a continuum of glory. How magnificent it must be to be in the presence of God. God turns to his people and he says, "I'm not like the world. You can't be like the world if you follow me. And I call you out to be different." So then everything that God then from that point on begins to work in the lives of his people is going to be extremely different. Now, as we've given you the outline, the very top of the outline is the burden of holy. Once again, shoulders of Shechem, and you have the decision to make. But it is also telling us that you're going to be different. And in some respect, you're going to have to shoulder that. God is calling upon us to make that decision. Once again, we don't have the option to not. By not making the decision, we've made a decision, and then therefore the curses are upon us. But God is telling us, you must be different. Now the question is, how are we to be different? What does that look like? And so that's what this particular chapter begins to reveal to us. And you begin to see at the very beginning of this that God divinely leads us away. My statement in this would be fundamentally that you and I cannot continue to live in a place, and I'm not necessarily talking about proximics as I am a way of life, but God is virtually telling us that we can't continue to live in a place that thinks and acts contrary to God. We can't do that. And so the one thing that he begins to reveal is, "I called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans." You can't be there. And of course, the parallel to this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right? And as you go through 14 through 18, you begin to see, okay, you can't be bound together with unbelievers. You've got to come out and be separate. I mean, that's what that whole text is about. His point is that I'm calling you to think differently, and you can't feel at home in a place that is contrary to God. You can't do it. So there is a burden of holy. And that burden of holy will oftentimes separate you from people that maybe have been acquaintances for a long time. I wouldn't call them necessarily friends, but acquaintances for a long time. And we know that sometimes that pulling apart is pretty hard, but Christ is going to make you to make the decision. You're either for me or against me. And of course, if the world is against him, then why are you there? As Psalm chapter 1 begins to reveal, you can't be with these kind of people, the sinners, the mockers, and he begins to go systematically through these, and he says, if you'll stay away from this influence, because you know, you think about it, there are various nefarious influences that surround us. And he's going to be talking about that specifically as he begins to actually list these seven nations that are surrounding them. And he says, you got to pull out. But the fundamental point is that God's going to lead you away. And the uniqueness of our call is that God does start pulling us away. I mean, it's oftentimes inexplicable. but we no longer feel at home with this group of people. And we can feel the tugging of God going, you got to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, and you got to leave your dad, and you got to move on. And it's an interesting picture. Then we looked in verses 5 through 7 that God delivers us in a very unique way. And this is a very interesting point to me because Scripture will tell us, both in Romans as well as in Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight, which is telling us that we're not allowed to deal with our problems in the same way that the world does. And once again, I think this is where we oftentimes go wrong, that our thought is, well, this is the way you deal with your savings, or this is the way you deal with your, you know, safety, security. It's just like the world. And God goes, no, no. The burden of holy is you deal with it differently. And more specifically, we believe that God is our safety and security, and therefore we don't go the conventional way of security, so to speak. So God's going to deliver us in very unusual ways, and that's part of you being holy. As we looked in verses 8 through 10, God's going to miraculously divert evil from us. Oftentimes things that are unforeseen. I think one of the concerns that we have in this life is, you know, there are dangers that we don't see. So, you know, we buy insurance and we find certain ways to hopefully shore up against those particular things in our lives. And God says, you being holy, you can't do that. I'm not saying you can't buy insurance, but what I'm saying is that your trust is not in that. It can't be. And so he moves us out into a particular realm, and you go, well, what about tomorrow? What about all those things that could come up? And a simple text in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34 reads this way, don't worry about tomorrow. I'll take care of that. And you begin to realize that there are a lot of unforeseen dangers. I got that. But if you're right with God, what are you afraid of? I mean, if God is for you, who can be against you, right? So really good. You're not allowed to worry about things. I can just see people, rats. I can't worry. I just wish I could be miserable like everybody else. You don't have the luxury to do that. And God is good to do this for us. What we're going to be looking about today in particular is God dispossessing things, moving things out of our lives that would deprive us, really, of the blessings of God. I think oftentimes of Luke chapter 16, where he talks about the true riches. And there are these wonderful true riches that God has in store for us, but unfortunately, we would allow certain things to exist in our lives to deprive us of these things. God's not going to let it happen. I was thinking in the New Testament in particular, if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 12, before we go into this particular passage, I'm reminded in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are children of God. That immediately makes us different, right? Right. So God says, now here's the deal. Because you're my kids, you're going to get it from me from time to time. And here again, the thought is, well, you know, I'm the one on the short end of the stick. And God says, no, this is the blessing that I don't let you do those things that would deprive you of the greatest joy, that would deprive you of the greatest peace, that would deprive you, see, all these wonderful things. So if you drop on down with me in chapter 12, it says this in verse 7, and we're just picking up kind of in the middle, but it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us as we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, God's not just disciplining you for things that he can see you do. He's disciplining you for things that you're thinking. God of spirits, right? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness, that we might be different. Right? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, kind of an understatement of Scripture, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields, look at the end of it, verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, when you do the right thing, it brings peace in your life. The reason you don't have peace is because you're doing the wrong thing. Isaiah will say, there is no rest for the wicked. They're like the tossing sea. They cannot be quiet. Why? Because they're doing the wrong thing. And the wrong thing is an equation for misery. See? So, you know, the perception might be, why isn't God letting me be miserable? But it is the kindness of God to not let you be miserable. And unfortunately, oftentimes we love our misery. But he goes on and says, therefore, strengthen the hands and make the way straight. And you begin to see the whole body then working together to help one another stay on that path that brings peace. That's why you oftentimes read in the epistles, peace I give. Right? Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you begin to realize what a wonderful gift God has given us. Those are for God's children. Therefore, anything that's not going to bring you peace is going to be dealt with by God because he loves you. Why? Because you're different. You're different. If you look with me, you're real close to the text, but a couple of books over to the end, if you look at me in 1 Peter in chapter 1, you have this theme, Peter actually drawing from kind of the text that we're looking at. And if you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, once again, it starts off in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which was yours in ignorance. In other words, the stuff that you followed and did, okay, maybe you did it because you didn't know any better, but now you know better because you're a child of God. But like the Holy One, see the phrase here? But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Where is it written? In the Old Testament. And God calls his people to be holy, calls them to be different. So you come into 1 Peter chapter 2, and then you look at verse 9, he actually quotes from out of Deuteronomy. It reads this way in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out. You kind of have that feeling of church. You know, what does ecclesia mean? Called out ones. What are we called out from? We're called out from darkness into light. That's what we're called out. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're very different. We're very different. And God has called us to be different. One other passage in the New Testament before we go back into the Old, and that is in the Gospel of Luke. And if you look with me in Luke, in particular, chapter 14. In this particular chapter, Christ is dealing with the call of God. And unfortunately, oftentimes people ignore the call of God. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, because they have other interests. And he gives an interesting picture here about how wonderful it would be to be in the kingdom of God. And I guess everybody at that juncture would say, yeah, it'd be great. Until God begins to call you. And then God calls you and he goes, and you'll have to leave that when you're coming. And you go, wait. See, I mean, everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to do it today. But if you look at Luke 14, they all begin to make excuses. Verse 18 reads this way. They all begin to make excuses. First one said, I bought a piece of land and I need to go look at it. So I got to survey my possessions. And then the next one, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to try them out. You got to try out contraption, right? You new vehicle or whatever. I just bought it. And then I just got married. In every case, of course, these things became more important than God. And that really is the argument. What Christ is beginning to reveal is when you make your decision, you've got to understand that there are choices that have to be made. And there is a burden to being holy. There is a changing your way of life. There is a giving up of certain things in your life. And if you drop on down, he'll talk to the multitude. And, you know, sometimes you never really know. It's hard to tag it anyway. Is he talking to the disciples or is he talking to everybody? Everybody in this particular text especially. Because it reads this way in verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone, see the word anyone there? That would be us too. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Watch verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and what? Calculate the cost. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking. There's a cost. And one of the reasons why God has his people right there in Shechem, there's a cost, there's a burden to being different. You've got to calculate this. You've got to understand that you're not going to fit in, as we were talking about, you're not going to live with people that are contrary to God. You're not going to be in a place in which you deal with problems the conventional way. Your life is going to change. You don't have the luxury to worry about things. Philippians says, be anxious for nothing. Nothing. And by the way, that's an imperative command. So it's actually telling us you don't have the option to worry. God is calling you to different. Count the cost. Oh, I want to follow Jesus. I want to get out of hell, you know. Oh, good, good. But count the cost to being holy, because God, when you come in, you become a child of God. You are actually signing up for the whole thing. In the same way he's dealing with the children of Israel, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 24, as we've been going through. And now in verse 11 through 13, if you look at the very end of verse 11, and if you look at the very beginning of verse 13, they sound the same. And there's one phrase in particular that is used in both verses. And that is, I gave you. So this particular paragraph, we begin to realize that the holy burden, if I could put it that way, that comes upon our shoulders is that we need to understand that everything is supplied by God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. We need to walk that way. That's why, once again, the prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say, give us a lot so we can stockpile it so we don't have to talk to you for a month. It says, give us this day so that we trust you for every day to give us the right amount for every day. We're gonna put this in your hands. And it is that walking by faith that God is calling to do. But in this particular text, we're dealing with the fact that our needs are supplied by God, not by man. And we don't have the luxury to go to man or the inventions of man to supply it. And once again, here again, to be specific about this, when you go to a job, are you supposed to work? Yeah, you're supposed to work, but once again, not for money. And you don't work to kiss up to the boss. And you do everything that you do because you love God and you're going to be a testimony where you are. I mean, God has given you a venue by which you can be a testimony to God. So your workplace is for that reason. It's not for anything else. And my God shall supply, how does it say in Philippians chapter 4, all of your needs according to his riches in glory. Yeah. And of course, the whole Matthew chapter 6, I mean, why are you worried about these things? The birds don't worry, you know. And the flowers of the field, aren't they clothed like Solomon would be clothed? What do you think? You're not as valuable as a bird? I'll take care of you. Do not worry. I'll take care of you. God knows that you have all these needs, he says in chapter 6. We don't have the option to be concerned about that, and nor do we go to other resources for this. In other words, our trust is in God. And that fundamentally is the point in Jeremiah chapter 17 as you look at those verses 5 through 8. We've oftentimes referred to those. But it basically says, cursed are those that trust in mankind and the strength of flesh. But blessed are those that trust in God. So what a great passage that is. And we begin to see the necessity of us letting go of things that we would perceive to be our security blankets, such as Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 would say, don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in your wealth. See, all those things he's telling you, those are things that you would tend to trust in. But let it go. So as we come to this particular passage in verse 11, like I said, at the end of the verse, I gave them into your hand. So it's God is showing how he gave them victory. And once again, their trust was in God because he gave them victory. And then in verse 13, you're dealing with the fact that God gave them the possessions. So in both cases, it is God who does the giving. Verse 11, it starts off this way in the passage. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the citizens are the lords, actually probably in the Hebrew would be the lords of the possessions of Jericho began to fight against you. Now, we read the story and we go, nobody was fighting. I mean, the wall just came crumbling down. And what it's telling us is, of course, what we know is the king set out edicts to get the spies, and they were already trying to figure out how to battle these people. So the passage is saying that they had a power to deal with that was far greater than them. One of the things that is said in the Old Testament is, you know, I gave you nations that were far greater than you were. It says, you cross over the Jordan, and these that possess the land, they fought against you, or you could actually put the word opposed you. And he begins to mention the nations that now then actually went to war with them. Sometimes our thoughts are that God mentions, you know, groups of people, and it's just maybe a little bit redundant or maybe even unnecessary. I don't even need to know what a Girgashite is, do I? I mean, except it may help when gargling or something like that. But why would I even need to know these names? But the point of it is that each represent a particular nefarious, malevolent, hurtful influence in our life. And you have to get them out. And God is getting them out of our lives. But these are those that would deprive us of not only victory, but of the joy that God gives us. The thought is that God is trying to deprive us of good. Of course, that's the lie of Satan. But the fact of the matter is God's not trying to deprive you of good. He's trying to keep you from those things that would deprive you of best. And so it's the kindness of God that begins to work in such ways. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you look there with me. And once again, the list is very similar, if not the same, in chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you're entering to possess it, shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and here's the list. These are seven nations, if you look at the end of verse 1, that are greater than you. Right. And when I deliver you, you need to destroy everything. The thought is, why? Because they have stuff that would deter you from having the best in your life. So he goes on, he says, verse 3, you shall not intermarry. Why? Verse 4, they will turn your sons away from following me. They'll cause you to serve other gods. Then you drop on down to verse 5. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, their graven images. Why? Once again, we go back to this fundamental point in verse 6. Why? Because you're a holy people. You're not like them. You've been chosen of God to be a people for his own possession. Where does this sound familiar? Like Peter's quoting that? As he goes on to say, the Lord didn't choose you because you were greater than everybody else, but because he set his love on you. And what a wonderful passage. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 23, you see how he did this. Now, the passage in Joshua is going to make reference to this in particular in verse 12 as we go on and see this. But in Exodus chapter 23, what we see is the prophecy of this. In Joshua, we see the fulfillment of it. So God said he was going to do something, you know, surprise. He kept his word. So Exodus 23, verse 27, he says, I'm going to send my terror ahead of you. I'm going to throw people into confusion. And I like verse 28. I'll send hornets ahead that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites before you. And I'll not do it all at once because you don't need the property all at once. But, you know, and you know, the wonderful thing about, you know, hornets is that they don't mess up the furniture. So they just come in, you run. And then somebody walks in, they go, hey, new house, already furnished. And that's the wonderful thing about it. So he goes on and says, you're not going to make a covenant with these people. They can't live in your land. And if you look at the end of verse 33, why? Because they're going to be a snare to you. It'll cause you to do things that are clearly wrong. So Psalm 44 will kind of reiterate how what God is doing in particular, and it is, he's causing us to think differently. And if you look with me in Psalm chapter 44, you'll see this. Psalm chapter 44, as the psalmist begins to write this, he says, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that thou did in the days of old. And of course, he's actually making reference to the fact that God made a way for them to dispossess these who would deprive them of God's blessing. It says this in verse 2, thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations, that is, plant them, that is, afflict the peoples, that is, spread them abroad, for by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. That's why the psalm will go on and says in verse 5, through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. See, you're a different kind of people. We expect God to do the giving. We trust him to give us and supply all of our needs. But the reason for that is it allows us to focus on the stuff that's really important. And on top of that, we don't get any ulcers. So it's kind of a fringe benefit that you don't get any ulcers. But if you look with me in Joshua 24, he begins to convey the very things that was prophesied, and that is, this is the way he did it. And, you know, he mentions these cities, and more specifically these nations that are there. And if you just look at the list with me just a moment, we begin to see the influences. Remember, every one is just they're all various and various influences. So everyone is really different in their own right. But he starts off with, if you look with me, the Amorite. You see this in chapter 24, verse 11. And as you crossed the Jordan, you came to Jericho. The cities of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite starts off with this particular group of people. This particular group of people are known because they're really big. They're really powerful. In particular, the Word of God. You go to maybe historical documents. They might have other information. But Scripture will emphasize just how big they are. Once again, remember Og, who was the Ug of the, you know, group. So these powerful men that are probably over 9 foot and above, And you can just imagine coming in contact. You know, I walk next to somebody that's, you know, in the high 6 foot, and they're, you know, I feel dwarfed. Can you imagine standing under somebody that's in their 9 foot? And can you imagine how intimidating they would be? But the emphasis really of the Amorites was, is they put their hope in their power and their strength. That their size alone, their physical prowess alone, it was a society that rewarded that. Now, just to kind of parallel to our own society, we have a world that we live in that elevates physical prowess. Scripture is saying, don't let that infiltrate you. Don't let that become an important thing in your life. That needs to be dispossessed if, in fact, it is important. If, in fact, it is rewarded. Because what really should be rewarded? Character. And God has an ironic way of, I would say, of diminishing great power. And you know how he does that? Well, once again, look with me in verse 12. Then I sent the hornets before you, drove out the two kings of the what?
Amorites.
Okay, so you take these big guys and you just see them running. And you go, what in the world is chasing those big guys? And you can't even really see them from a distance. You know? And it's kind of God's way of saying, I don't know. They said they were tough. But here they begin. Some little insect is chasing them out of the place. And God begins to reveal this. So what we're seeing is that God says, don't let this source be elevated. Don't reward this kind of behavior. Get it out of your life. And then he mentions, within the passage, if you look with me, he mentions these parasites. You might consider them parasites, but these were people that were uncivil, clearly unchivalrous in the things they did. There are actually some ancient documents that make reference to them specifically, of how they just would eat raw flesh, and how they were so ill-mannered they could care less about what they did in front of people or whatever. No sense of decorum, but which actually may be on some college places. But what he's saying is you want to stay away from that kind of influence. And get it out of your land. Get it out of your life, you know. If you look at the passage, he not only goes with the Amorites and the Perizzites, but then the next group is the Canaanite. And the Canaanite was those group of people that were really focused. Oftentimes, their name is actually translated merchant. And so these are focused on money. They're focused on commerce. It's where money and commerce reign supreme. And God says, you know, if there's this in your midst, get away from it. Others may, I cannot, because God has called me to be different, and he's called me not to be so immersed in something like this that it begins to run my life, and it begins to run my thoughts, and it begins to be the focus of my life. Get them out. They've got to come out. Not only does he deal with the Canaanite, but he deals with the Hittite, which really were known for their terror and intimidation. Actually, the word, the fundamental word of Hittite is terror. So they wanted to be scary. And look, there's a lot of places in which literally they operate in the realm of intimidation. But get out of it. Don't let that be a part of your life. Get those things out of your life. You look at the Girgashite, and they were known for, strangely enough, their name actually means clay people. And they would build their houses out of clay, and everything was about clay. And it's an interesting picture of being consumed with the earth and the things of the earth. And, you know, once again, you make the earth a priority, all you're going to get is dirty, right? And so you begin to realize the necessity of pulling this out of your life. And then not only the Girgashite, but you have the Hivite. And what is a Hivite known for? Well, you go back to Joshua chapter 9 and you realize what they're known for. They were the deceptive ones. Remember the manipulation? They sort of put on airs and so they deceived. And, you know, the world has a lot of those that are full of deception and misrepresentation. They use these things in their life, whether it's through flattery or hypocrisy, to acquire things. Don't be involved in those kind of things. Get those things out of your life. And then last but not least, you have the Jebusite, which if you remember the Jebusite, and we won't go into all the passages this mentioned, but you go into chapter 10 in particular, and you probably don't remember who the king was. But the king's name was Adonai Zedek. Now, Adonai means Lord. Zedek means righteous. The Lord our righteous. That's what he was called. Now, he's reigning in Jerusalem, which is very interesting. I won't go into all of the background of this, but we know back in Abraham's time, Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, was reigning. And he was a righteous king. But somehow, another group of people, i.e. the Jebusites, had come in and invaded the land, but they liked the title. So instead of using the same title, king of righteousness, he goes, I'm going to be Lord of righteousness, Adonai Zedek. And of course, he was anything but righteous, and he was a wicked king. And he reigned in Jerusalem. And the Jebusites reigned in Jerusalem, which, by the way, it was called Jebus, not Jerusalem at that particular time, which means threshing floor. And he reigned until David comes and begins the war against Jerusalem, if you remember. And it wasn't until then in 2 Samuel but if you remember what kind of people they were, they began to mock him. Oh, you're not going to, you know, you have to be blind to win this war. Even a blind person, our blind people could be, you know. So the mocking just really ticked David off, and he says, we're going to get you. And he got Jerusalem and captured. But it wasn't till then that Jerusalem was captured. What's interesting is that this king had a facsimile by virtue of his name of righteousness. And it's kind of an interesting picture to me of the self-righteous Pharisees in Jerusalem that had control of it and were very condescending towards everybody that were around them. The point of the matter is if in fact you have self-righteousness around you, they're depriving you of peace, get them out. And as Jesus will even say to his own disciples, you know, as they said, you've offended the Pharisees, he says, leave them alone. We're not like them. And you begin to see the necessity of these. This is actually kind of a list, 7 nations. You think that's a mistake? Are listed, and the passage is saying you can't be like them. Not only that, you have to. This has to be dispossessed. And if you ever wonder what God is doing in your life, this is such a clear passage to me. He's getting these things out of your life. That's what he's doing. He's moving them out. Because the passage is very clear. I did this. I gave you the land. And the conclusion of this, if you look with me in verse 13 in particular, the conclusion of this is, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you've lived in them. In other words, my God shall supply all of your needs, right? We live in a different, we think in a different way. We pursue different things. I'm running out of time, but I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because in a way it kind of summarize some of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it tells us that there are a lot of people that go into, we'll call it religion, but even maybe even pursue Christianity for a sake of gain. Maybe they're looking for a position, maybe they're looking for recognition. I don't know. People do strange things for strange reasons. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he goes, but godliness in verse 6 of chapter 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. He then states this, well, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. You know, you thought the world started that quote. That's God's quote. And we have, if we have food and covering, with this we shall be content. Which is telling us what? We're not trying to build treasures on the earth. Our treasures are in heaven. And once again, it doesn't mean that you can't possess anything. Because one of the statements that he makes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, instruct the rich, if you look in verse 17. So are these people that have stuff? Yeah, they're rich. So instruct the rich in this present world not to be conceited, fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things. For what reason? To enjoy. Once again, if you drop on down, instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. I reiterate this one point. There's only two reasons for money. To enjoy and to help. There are only two reasons for it. If you see it for any other reason, you're erroneous in your thinking. But Scripture is very clear about this. Because you can actually use that which is unholy, mammon, to store up treasures in heaven. As it goes on to say in verse 19, storing up for themselves a treasure. So it's very clear that he's not against having things. But what are you using them for, and how do you see it? But then if you back up into verse 9, the concern is, but those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 10. For the love of money is the root, love, is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, have pierced themselves with many pangs. If, in fact, money will cause you to put your trust in money, it has deprived you of the greatest treasure of all, and that's a relationship with God. Because the wonderful benefit of trusting in God is you have to come to him every day. And you have this relationship of trust. Can you imagine how horrible it would be if we would give up the relationship? The passage reads this way in verse 11, but flee from these things. The question is, what things? Longing for, going after, making this your desire. What should I go after? Well, that's a wonderful thing. You know, we don't have to pursue after wealth. We just have to pursue after doing the right thing, righteousness, godliness, being reverential towards God, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We can focus on the important things, and we'll let God supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Anything that would cause us to think that being strong or, you know, physically, really good at something would be something of the highest value and should be rewarded. We're just thinking wrong. From the Amorites all the way down, we're thinking wrong. We can't think like the world. We've got to dispossess. And how good it is for the Lord to do that when you consider how he works in our life. If in fact you're feeling a battling going on, and sometimes you feel like you're going against the wind, you might just want to check. It could be one of these nations he's pulling out. Father, we want to give you thanks for the example that you give us in the Old Testament in particular of the things that are evidential in our spirit. Lord, thank you for the convictions that you put on our heart, but more than that, thank you for the battling and the removing of things that would take us away from you. Lord, we come to you and we've counted the cost. We understand what the deal is. We're different. We're not to be like anybody else. So Lord, here we are. Take this stuff out. Help us not to embrace any of it. Take our life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You pray a sunny place.